All right. Well, before we open the word together, just first want to begin our time now by encouraging you to worship the Lord through giving. I think in the kids class this morning during build, you guys looked at a verse in Proverbs. Does anyone remember what your verse in Proverbs was about? Any kids remember what you looked at this morning? Josiah, you remember something? Is it about wealth? That's right. And God's promises, those who honor him with their wealth, right? That's right. That's exactly right. And what you guys learned about was how we should respond to God's great blessing to us in Christ by giving of our wealth to him. Such an important lesson that we realize we're not giving to earn from God, but we're giving because of all he's given to us. And that's an encouragement I want to give as we worship through giving this morning, to recognize that God has given everything to us in his son, Jesus Christ, and our giving is a response to that. And that's what the kids talked about. That's what we want to remember as we worship through giving today. You can give in the giving box in the back, or you can scan that QR code and give online as well. Let's just take a moment now and pray before we open the word together. Our Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have come together this morning to remember who you are, to fix our eyes on you, Lord. Lord, we praise you this morning as a God who is sovereign over all things, Lord, the God who is in control of the details of this world, the details of our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are wise, and we thank you that you are loving, and that we can trust you. Lord, we thank you that even when the plans we make do not come about the way we thought, that, Lord, you are in control and that your plans for us are good. Lord, we praise you for being a trustworthy, loving, wise Father. Lord, we confess that we often forget that you are trustworthy and we put our trust in other things. Lord, we confess that we doubt your heart toward us. We confess we doubt your power toward us. We doubt your love for us. And because of this, Lord, we live in all sorts of ways that do not honor you. And we pray you'd forgive us this morning, Lord. We thank you so much that we can rest in your grace. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is secure because of his work and his blood. Lord, we pray you'd help us to rest in the assurance that comes through the gospel this morning. As we open your word, Father, we pray, as we just sang, that you would speak to us and that you would renew our minds, that you would shape us, that you would help us, Lord, to grow. Father, we pray, especially as we begin a new series in James, that you would work in us your purposes so that our faith is living and active and growing and enduring. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you think of when you hear the word steadfast? Steadfast. It's not a word that we use very often in everyday life. As I've thought about this word this week, two scenarios kind of pop in my own mind when I think about steadfastness. First, and not because I have much experience with this, but I think about a group of sailors navigating a stormy sea. I just get this image of just a strong storm, and I'm sure this boat is kind of old. That's in my mind. It's not one of those new fancy boats. It's an old sailboat, right? And they're having to do all the work themselves, and the boat is being battered by waves, and these sailors must be steadfast through that storm, right? They've got to hold on. They've got to work together. They've got to work hard to get through this storm. That's one scenario I think of. The other scenario, very different, is of a marriage. Of a marriage, and a marriage that's affected by suffering, a marriage that's affected by sickness, a marriage that's affected by sin, and how husbands and wives must be steadfastly devoted to each other in keeping their marital vows. I think those are two contexts where we would rightly say steadfastness is what we're seeing. Steadfastness is what's on display there. They're very different, but both of these scenarios actually appear in the New Testament book of James. Just as steadfastness is required to navigate a stormy sea, just as steadfastness is required to keep a marriage covenant, so steadfastness is also absolutely necessary to live a life of faith in Christ. That's what the book of James is all about. It's a call to steadfast faith. As we begin a new series through this book this morning, just want to orient ourselves just for a moment to what we're reading. This is an epistle. This is a letter. So we have someone that's writing a letter to a group of Christians. And let's look at verse 1 to see the author and audience of this book. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay, there are a few Jameses in the New Testament. The church has traditionally understood that the James who wrote this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who we see leading the church in the latter half of the book of Acts. When we first encounter James in Scripture, though, do you know what we learn about James early on? We learn that during his earthly ministry, James, who again was the half-brother of Jesus, he didn't believe in Jesus. None of Jesus' brothers believed in him. We see that they kind of tried to egg him on and say, why don't you go show yourself to the world if you are who you say you are? They didn't believe. But then in the book of Acts, we see that the same James was functioning as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So what happened? What happened between the Gospel of John, where he's not believing in Jesus, to Acts, where he's leading the church? What accounts for this change? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us what happened in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that the resurrected Jesus appeared to James and transformed him forever. James saw his half-brother, who he did not believe was the Messiah, he saw him risen from the dead, and everything changed for James forever. Now look at how James refers to himself in the opening verse of this letter, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't refer to himself as Jesus' brother, but rather as Jesus' servant. And further, he doesn't refer to Jesus simply as another man, but rather as the Lord, as the Messiah. He puts him co-equal with God himself. This is who's writing the book of James, the formerly unbelieving brother of Jesus who came to faith by encountering the resurrected Jesus. Everything that we read in this book, we realize this is who's saying this, the one who didn't believe and was transformed by the resurrection, and now he does believe, and he is shepherding Jesus' church. Who's he writing to? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. All right, from a purely historical perspective, this would have been a way to refer to Israelites who were scattered outside of the promised land after the exile. And in the Old Testament, God promised that one day these scattered Israelites, that he would bring a remnant of them back to the land. Well, of course, now in the New Testament, James isn't writing to all scattered Israelites. He's writing to Israelites who are believing in Jesus. And by addressing them like this, what he's doing is he's telling these believing Israelites that they are the true remnant of Israel that God is bringing back to himself and to the promises. And so he's writing to true Israel in these chapters. What is his message? Well, let's get into it now. James 1, verses 2 through 4 is our passage this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James begins with what his audience was probably most preoccupied with, trials of various kinds. Trials of various kinds. As we go through this book, we're going to see that their trials seemed to center on social issues and economic difficulties. Most of them were poor. They were often treated unjustly by those who were rich. They may have faced a measure of persecution by wealthy, unbelieving Jews. And so that's what they were going through. That's what's on their mind. But notice that James doesn't limit himself to speaking only about those specific trials. He speaks about all kinds of trials, various trials. What is a trial? A trial, just simple, everyday definition here, is any situation that makes your life difficult. Any situation that makes your life difficult, we're going to keep it very minimal this morning. That's what a trial is. Anything that you encounter that is making life difficult for you. With that way of thinking about trials, we can quickly realize life is full of trials, right? Now, let's just say some of our difficulties are rightly referred to as first world problems, right? First world problems, you guys probably heard that term. If the ice maker in your fridge is broken right now, and you're having to freeze ice cubes in a literal tray, it's probably not a trial, right? That's an inconvenience. That doesn't count. But on the other hand, I think that sometimes we are hesitant to identify real-world difficulties as actual trials, right? We find that we limit our perspective of trials to only the most severe sufferings that we can imagine. The death of a loved one, a cancer diagnosis, an unfaithful spouse, the loss of a job. Those are trials. This is just hard. But the thing is that life is full of what we might say are smaller difficulties that we should still understand as being genuine trials. A hard boss is a trial. A physical injury is a trial. A relational conflict is a trial. A baby that won't sleep is a trial. An unexpected bill is a trial. Not all trials are equally severe, but we all face trials of various kinds. And when we face them, James wants us to understand four things. First, our response to trials. Our response to trials. So when we face a trial, I think there are three ways that we might respond. There's what you might call a natural response to trials, and that is that we grieve or we sorrow in some way. And we see this response often in Scripture, right? Scripture actually helps us to grieve in trials by giving us psalms of lament and calling us to weep with those who weep. Grief is often a good and right response to the trials we face. Grief is appropriate in trial. Unfortunately, because we are sinners, we also tend to have sinful responses to trials. We don't just respond naturally, we respond sinfully. Think about it. We grumble and complain about the hard things that we're going through. We become self-centered and we say, woe is me. We blame others for what's going on. We become resentful. We become jealous. We worry. We become anxious. We let that anxiety drive us to look to other saviors. We try to ease the pain by comforting ourselves with worldly pleasures. All of these are wrong, sinful responses to the trials we face. In James 1:2, we see a third possible response. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If that first response is natural and that second response is sinful, this response is supernatural. This is supernatural. James directs believers to have a radically joyful response to the trials we encounter. When we find ourselves facing situations that make life difficult, James' call to us is to count it all joy. Now, let me just say right off the bat that James 1:2 should generally not be the first verse that you point somebody to when they find themselves in a trial, right? So if you go to D group this week and somebody decides they're going to open up and they're going to share about something hard that's happening in their life and you're listening and they're crying and they're just sharing, you probably shouldn't say first thing, you just need to consider it joy, right? That's probably not the first step to take. This is one of many verses in Scripture on trials. And when it comes to personal ministry, we need to wisely speak the right words at the right time. That being said, we can't ignore verses like this either, right? This is a word that we need to hear and embrace and apply as we navigate trials. And so let's think about what he's saying. What exactly is James getting at with this call to count it all joy? This word count that James uses here has to do with how we think about something, with our perspective, with our mentality. Some translations say consider it all joy or deem it all joy. I think someone from the South was translating this. They would say reckon it all joy, right? I reckon it joy, right? The idea is to have a particular mindset about something. And here James is saying, take this mindset about your trials, all joy, all joy. Okay, what does that mean? All joy? Let's just make sure we understand what joy is. And I think to do that, it's helpful to compare it to our more kind of modern contemporary notion of happiness, right? Both happiness and joy have something in common. That's the idea of being delighted, right? Both of those have delight kind of at the core, but there are two different experiences of delight that are in view, right? Happiness is a feeling of delight. Joy, on the other hand, is a disposition of delight in our hearts. Happiness is the delight that's fleeting. It comes and goes. Joy is a delight that is settled and stays with us. Happiness is a delight that's based on having pleasant circumstances. Joy is a delight that's based on having a sure hope. What James is saying here is view your trials as an opportunity to deeply delight in your hope in Christ. View your trials as an opportunity to deeply delight in your hope in Christ. And then notice again how he qualifies that word joy with all joy. The idea here is of a joy that's pure and a joy that's complete and a joy that's full. Sometimes we use this, you know, phrase, glass half empty or glass half full. Are you a pessimist or an optimist? You need to look at your situation as it's a glass half full sort of thing, right? Well, James is saying view trials as a glass that's fully full, completely full, all joy. And what is it full of? It's full of delight in Christ. In trials, James wants us to be able to quote Psalm 23:6 and say, my cup is running over with joy. Now, at this point, if we're being honest with ourselves, this sounds too good to be true. And it might even sound like just an ancient version of the power of positive thinking, right? Like just consider it joy and everything will be okay. Is that what James is saying? Is he saying that even though trials make life difficult, we just need to learn to count them as joy and then life will be better? Is this just a self-help tactic to trick our minds into feeling better about our hard circumstances? No, and here's why it's not. Here's the difference between the power of positive thinking and what James is saying here. Unlike those self-help philosophies, we have an actual reason to be joyful. We're not just convincing ourselves to act joyful. We have a substantial reason for joy. James called to count trials as joy is reality-based. It's a reality-based call. And this brings us to the second thing that we need to see, the reason for trials. The reason for trials. What is it exactly that enables us to change our perspective of trials from a negative one to a positive one? And it's understanding what the trials are for. And just to help us grasp this a little bit, let me give you a very unimportant example. In the mid-2010s, the Philadelphia 76ers decided that the quickest way for them to become a winning team was to lose. The more games they lost, the more chances they would have at landing a star player in the draft. This strategy is now known as tanking. Many teams do it. And for fans, it is a miserable time. Why do they keep rooting for a team that never wins? Why would anyone do that? Well, here's why. Because they know what the tanking is for. They know what all the losing is about. They know what the end game is. And to use the 76ers phrase, they're willing to trust the process, right? Until finally, all the losing lands them enough star players that they can finally begin winning again. Well, in the same way, James doesn't just call us to count trials as joy for the sake of trials themselves. He calls us to look at the reason for the trials, the purpose of the trials. What's the end game in the trials? What are these trials for? And look at what he says in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Here is why we can consider trials all joy, because of what God is producing in us through them. First thing to understand about James' argument here is that trials are tests. They're tests. And let's make sure we understand what kind of test James has in mind. When I hear that word, I think about school, I think about studying, and I think about earning a good grade so I can pass a class, right? These kinds of tests are all about earning something through our effort and our achievement. But that's not what James is talking about. The reason for trials is not so that we can earn anything from God by our performance. We're just saying that we are resting in grace. We stand under grace. These tests are not to earn from God. But the kind of test that James is referring to is a test that proves something. And here we're talking about tests like how you tell the difference between actual gold and fool's gold. Now, I'm sure there are other ways to tell the difference, but one way I would be able to take is let's put it in some fire and see what happens, right? Fool's gold, once it's in the crucible, what's going to happen to it? It's going to crack, and it's going to stink, and it's going to change to a dark brown color. The heat's going to reveal that's fool's gold. It's not the real thing, but real gold, it's going to endure the crucible. It's going to endure the heat. James says this is what trials are for. They are tests that prove whether something is genuine or not. And what exactly is being tested? What's being proven? Your faith. Trials are tests of faith. A little later in the letter, James is going to discuss two types of faith, dead faith and living faith, false faith and true faith. Apart from trials, these two forms of faith, they can look very similar to each other. But when trials come, the fool's gold of dead faith is exposed and the genuineness of living faith is proven. Just think about how this works. When life is going well, it's easy to say you believe the truths of the gospel. But what about when life becomes difficult? That's when we're forced to ask hard questions. Does God really love me? Is he truly for me? Have my sins really been forgiven? Are the promises of Scripture really true? Is following Jesus really worth it? If someone's faith is genuine, then when those difficult times come, they will continue to trust and hold firm to those truths. Trials prove the genuineness of our faith. That's the first part of James' argument here for why we should count trials as joy, but that's just step one. The second part is that this process of our faith being tested not only proves our faith, it actually improves our faith. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The test produces steadfastness. Again, steadfast faith is the theme and overarching purpose of this letter. This is what James is after in this book. Steadfastness is the quality of having endurance in your commitments. It's the quality of having endurance in your commitment. Steadfastness combines the notions of perseverance and loyalty, resilience and faithfulness, endurance in your commitments. What James is saying is that when genuine faith undergoes trials, God uses those trials to fortify that faith with this enduring resilience, with this loyal, faithful resilience to God. Just as one example of what James is talking about, I encourage you to consider the testimony of faithful older believers. Simply by virtue of the fact that they've lived longer, usually they will have faced more trials than younger believers have. And here's the thing, what we might expect is that when someone has gone through many trials, that it would wear down their faith. Right? We might expect that each trial wears down faith. We imagine that each trial is like another punch thrown at a weakening body. Each trial is like a wave that crashes against a slowly eroding coast. And so we might expect at the end of a life of trials that you see weakness and you see frailty and that faith has become shriveled up and small. But that's not what happens with genuine believers. For genuine believers, what you'll find is that those trials actually had the opposite effect. The trials of life have produced a steadfastness of faith. As faith was worked over and over and over again, faith became strong through that. It became resilient. It became steadfast. This is why James says we should count trials as joy, because trials are one of God's primary tools to strengthen our faith with the qualities of resilience and endurance and loyalty and commitment. That said, this does not happen automatically. Simply experiencing a trial does not bring about steadfastness. Simply suffering does not bring about resilience. Rather, we must participate in what God is doing. And this brings us to the third thing we see about trials this morning, our responsibility in trials. Our responsibility in trials. When Candace and I were first married, we lived in Chicago, about a block from Lake Michigan. And one day we decided we should go for a run along the shoreline. So we got our sneakers on and we walked over to the lake and we stretched and we started off. At the absolute most, about 5 minutes in, one of us, and I don't know who it was, suggested, like, what if we walked? Wouldn't that be nicer just to gonna walk instead of a run? And then the other one said, like, yeah, that sounds much nicer. And that's what we did. We walked the rest of the way. And I can say without a doubt that jog did nothing to strengthen us as runners. Why? Because the minute that we began to feel the slightest burn in our legs, we stopped running. Right? To truly get faster and stronger, what we needed to do was remain committed to exercising our muscles when the run became hard. And that's the way it is with trials. The same is true when it comes to our role in trials. We saw in verse 3 that God is actively using our trials to produce steadfastness in us. Now look what he says in verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let steadfastness have its full effect. This is a similar idea to what Paul teaches in Philippians 2, where he says that we need to work out our salvation because God works in us. Here, James is saying that we know God is producing steadfastness in us, and we are responsible to participate in what God is doing, to let that work have its intended effect. The key command is let. There's a wrong way to think about that word and a right way to hear it. Sometimes we let someone do something in the sense that we become passive in the process. For instance, if a husband says to his wife, "Let me cook dinner tonight," he means that she doesn't need to worry about it. I'm going to do it, you do nothing. But if that husband signs up for a cooking class and the instructor says, "Let me teach you how to cook," well, that's going to require him getting in the kitchen and actively participating in the learning process, not just watching it happen. It's that second use of let that James has in mind. As God is working steadfastness in you, we must allow that work to take place by participating in the process. We need to enter into the process that God is starting in us. How do we do that? How do we let steadfastness have its effect in us? Well, we need to actively seek to strengthen the muscles of our faith while we're in the midst of trial. And for us, what this means is that we need to intentionally attend to the means for strengthening in faith that God's given to us. The means that God's given to us. There are three of them that we know in Scripture that we need to consider. First, we must hear God's word. To let steadfastness have its full effect, you need to be hearing God's word. Romans 10:17 gives us the basic principle. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, so if God's work is to strengthen our faith in trials, and we're going to participate in that, then we must be taking in the Word of God during trials. Seasons of trial are not a time to take a break from the Bible. Instead, we need to let trials drive us into the Word so that our faith can be built up. When we're in a trial, we should be poring over the Scriptures. We should be studying hard. We should be seeking to understand who God is and what He's done more than ever when we're in trials, because this is how our faith will be strengthened. And then, even as we hear God's Word, we need to respond to God's Word through prayer. That's the second means that God gives us to strengthen our faith, through prayer. On the one hand, I think prayer comes very naturally during trials, right? I mean, trials give us a greater sense of our need for help, and so we're quicker to turn to the Lord and ask for His help. But here's where we need to be intentional with our prayers. If the only prayer you pray during a trial is, "Lord, get me out of this trial," then we're forgetting that God has brought this trial into our lives for a deeper purpose. If we're only looking to God to escape the trial, then we're missing what He's doing. So how should we pray during trials? Well, I think we can pray the way we pray here on Sunday mornings. We start with adoration. We remember who God is, and we praise Him for His attributes. We move to confession. In trials, we look inward, and we repent of ways that we've sinned against the Lord, and we ask Him to forgive us. We pray, "Make us holy in this area." We pray prayers of thanksgiving. We acknowledge His love for us, that He's shown us in Jesus, and we express our trust in His good purposes. And we pray prayers of supplication. Not just saying, "God, get me out of this trial," but asking God to strengthen our faith in the trial, to accomplish His good work in us through the trial. And as we pray like this in trial, God will hear our prayers and He'll work in our hearts and He'll fortify our faith. The third and final means that we need to be committed to when we are seeking to let steadfastness have its full effect is we need to commit to the gathering with the fellowship of believers. We need to gather with one another. We're not called to walk alone in the Christian life, and during times of trial, we must let our faith be strengthened by participating in the life of the church. I've seen many times where people retreat from the church during hard times, and they press in when things are good, but if things are hard, they retreat away from the body of Christ. That is the exact wrong way to move. We need to be with the body for two reasons. One of them is probably pretty intuitive to us. The other, I think, is counterintuitive. Here's why we need the church in times of trial. What's intuitive is that we need to participate in fellowship because the body of Christ is going to help us, right? The body of Christ will help us in times of trial. God's going to strengthen our faith by the presence of other believers. When we come and we hear God's people heartily singing the truths of God's word to us, bearing our burdens by praying for us, ministering to our needs in practical ways, all of these things help us endure trials. They strengthen us for trials. But there's a counterintuitive part to this too. And that's that fellowship is an opportunity to get outside of ourselves. Fellowship is an opportunity to serve others. It's an opportunity to become others-oriented. Because, you know, when we're in a season of trial, what do? We focus on ourselves. When we're in a season of trial, we easily become the center of our own universe, right? As long as things are hard, we think primarily about me, about ourselves. And here's the thing, self-focus cannot lead to steadfast faith. Self-focus cannot lead to steadfast faith. If we're going to participate in letting steadfastness have its full effect, then we need to find ways to take our eyes off of ourselves and be others-oriented during our trials. And fellowship gives us that opportunity. These three things, the Word, prayer, fellowship, these are the primary means through which we let steadfastness have its full effect when we're in trials. These are the faith fortifiers that God's provided to us for all of life. And it's our responsibility to prioritize them even when things are difficult. Do not let these things slip when things become hard. Press into these things even more when they're hard. If we want our faith to grow during these times, we must be committed to truly putting in the work of these spiritual disciplines. And listen, if we don't, then we will not experience the benefit that the trials are meant to bring to us. If during hard times we stop reading the Word, we neglect prayer, we isolate from the church, we're going to come out on the other side of those trials with a weaker faith, not a stronger faith. But church, if we participate in the work that God is doing in our trials, if we let steadfastness have its full effect, do you know what James says? He tells us that there will be a glorious outcome to those trials. And this brings us to the final thing we need to see this morning, the result of trials. The result of trials. Now, we've already seen that God is using trials to produce steadfastness in us, but now James tells us that that steadfastness is not the primary goal in trials. Instead, steadfastness serves an even greater goal. Look again at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, church, when we participate in the work that God is doing in trials, and when we exercise the muscles of our faith through the difficulties of life, here's the glorious outcome that we can anticipate. We will be spiritually whole. We will be spiritually whole people. I just want to think about how absolute the terms that James chooses here are. He says we're going to be perfect. What does perfect mean? It means there's no area of life that needs improvement. It means that you're going to conform to God's righteous standard in every single way. And not only will you be perfect, you'll be complete. You'll be complete in your love. You'll be complete in your holiness. You'll be complete in your worship. You'll be complete in your character. And then to emphasize this completeness, just in case perfect and complete isn't enough, he says, lacking in nothing. To lack in nothing means you have everything. It means there's no deficiencies left. James says that the final result of our trials is that we'll be fully and perfectly whole. Now, if we aren't careful, that might give us the impression that we can reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. The New Testament clearly denies this, though. 1 John 1 warns us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. James himself says we all stumble in many ways. So if someone's been through some trials and they say, you know what, I went through some hard things and now I'm whole, I'm perfect, I'm sinless, just like James 1 says. Say, well, I don't know if you're getting that right. Don't know if you're interpreting that scripture correctly. But what does he mean? So some translations translate this word as mature. They say perfect is mature, and that way we're not dealing with really, it's not perfect, it's very strong, right? Just kind of, let's just bring that down a notch. But he says complete, and he says lacking in nothing, right? Like he uses terms that are very absolute, and he intentionally stacks them up in a way that seems to be like he's emphasizing that perfection. He's emphasizing that wholeness. So what do we do with that? The key is to understand that James is pointing us to the final outcome of steadfast faith that endures over the course of an entire life. In this life, our trials will result in us being increasingly and progressively more mature. In this life, trials will sanctify us. They will make us more holy. But you know what? Trials never stop happening in the Christian life. There's no point in this life we're going to say, and now no more hard things are going to happen. That's it. We did all the hard things. Now it's easy coasting from here on out. That doesn't happen. We'll continue to face difficulties. God will continue to produce steadfastness in us until one day, finally, after a lifetime of faith, we are truly perfected in glory. This is the ultimate result of all the trials that we face. And that's what James is pointing us to. He's pointing us to the hope that we have in our trials, the final glory that we await. This final piece of his argument raises a hugely significant question that each one of us needs to answer this morning. It's this: do you value spiritual wholeness? Do you value spiritual wholeness? Does the promise of being made perfect and complete in glory matter to you? Because here's the thing, if you don't care about holiness, if you don't care about being sanctified, if you don't care about spiritual wholeness, then you won't count trials as joy. If you don't value these things, then his whole argument falls apart. It carries no weight. If I don't value the outcome, I'm not going to count this process as joy. Only those who desire to be made perfect will be able to count trials as joy. Only those who desire to reach that spiritual wholeness will be able to look at the trials and say, this is all joy. And that raises an even deeper question, right? Why should we desire wholeness? Why should we desire perfection? Why should we desire to be glorified? Why should we want to be made spiritually complete? And this question brings us to the heart of things, church. The reason that we should desire and value spiritual wholeness is because we desire and value Jesus himself. The reason we want these things is because we want Jesus. We long to be with Jesus. We long to enjoy his presence. We long to be with him and to be made like him. And because he's our ultimate treasure, any trial that fortifies our faith in him and any trial that brings us closer to the day that we see him and are made like him, anything that brings us closer to Jesus, we will count as joy. He's the treasure underneath this whole thing. And this brings us to the main idea this morning, church. Because trials fortify our faith in Christ and result in being glorified with Christ, we should consider them joy and seek to grow through them. Because trials fortify our faith in Christ and result in being glorified with Christ, we should consider them joy and seek to grow through them. We cannot apply James's call here unless we are centering our hearts on the treasure who is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one that God is drawing us into through our trials. How do we do this? How can we consider them joy and seek to grow through our trials? A few applications as we close. First, change your perspective. Change your perspective. It's one thing to sit here this morning, especially if you're not in a trial, and to take these things in and to know that God has a good purpose for us in our trials. But, you know, when trials actually come, we tend to default back to our natural responses and our sinful responses. This is why the first thing we need to do when a trial comes is we need to change the way we are thinking about our trial. We need to remember God's word, and we need to remember the purpose for trials that he's revealed. If you're struggling this morning to count a trial as joy, where do you begin? You begin by aligning your thoughts with the truth of God's word. Change your perspective. Consider, reckon, deem the trial to be what God says it is. Start with your thinking. Change your perspective. Second, cultivate your love for Christ. Cultivate your love for Christ. If ultimately the reason that we desire spiritual wholeness is because we treasure Christ himself, then the most important thing we can do to prepare for trials and the most important thing we can do in trials is to be cultivating our love for him. And how do we do that? We only can cultivate love for Christ by reflecting deeply on his love for us. We need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that we are sinners who deserve eternal judgment, but Jesus is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us so that we could be forgiven. That's why we come every week, we take communion together, and we hear God's word together. We are remembering his love for us. We're cultivating our love for him, and in doing that, we are cultivating our treasuring of him. And that is the thing that will bring about joy in our trials. This is the message we need to hear over and over again in our trials. This is the message that will fortify our faith. This is what brings steadfastness. Cultivate your love for Christ in trials by hearing this good news of his saving, rescuing love for you. And then finally, church, hope and final glory. Hope and final glory. The perfection that James describes at the end of this passage is not something that we attain in this life. We will attain it in eternity. And that's why James ends where he does, because he wants us to think beyond the here and now to that eternal state. This is where we need to set our hope, church. You know, when I was a new pastor, our church went through a number of difficult things right off the bat. And I remember thinking to myself, once we get through these things, it'll get easier. That was faulty thinking. If we're hoping for a time in this life when trials disappear, if we're looking forward to that day when the path becomes easier and we can just coast our way through the end, this is not going to happen. We're going to be disappointed. We're going to be disillusioned. Our trials will continue. And this is why we must set our hope beyond the here and now to the day that Christ returns and brings us into his glory. We will be with him and we will receive our eternal treasure in his presence. So may the Lord work in us today to have an increasingly steadfast faith that carries us all the way to that day. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And we pray as we have begun to see already here in these first few verses of James, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose of making us steadfast. God, we pray that for those who are experiencing various trials in our body this morning, that you would produce steadfastness in them, and that you would work in them so that they let steadfastness have its full effect, and that you would sanctify them through it, Lord. God, we pray that whether we are in trials or not, that we would be leaning into the things that you've provided to fortify our faith. Lord, help us to be committed to your word and to prayer and to fellowship, Father. God, we pray that you would cultivate in us a deepening love for Jesus that enables us to find joy in these trials. And Lord, strengthen our hope, strengthen our hope, strengthen our assurance and our confidence in the final day when we are made like Jesus and enjoy his presence forever. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.